Today, I want to teach you a portion of the Bible that is often marginally quoted, misquoted, perennially mismanaged, and in the process can be used to hurt and damage an awful lot of people. We rarely quote the whole passage. We quote a little bit of it, and it's used in a lot of ways to sort of minimize or deny or distort the real loss and suffering that people are going through. Sometimes it's used to trivialize people's pain. And so I want you to see the passage in its context. But first I need to tell you how we misquote it. People say, well, you know, God works for the good. You have to say it real fast, kind of like it's a one-syllable thing. God works for the good. And people throw it out at some of the most painful times of folks' lives. People can be in the midst of a relationship dissolving or their finances going completely upside down, seeing a dear one suffering and struggling, and some Christian comes in and says, well, you know, God works for the good. And somehow it's supposed to be all better. And it doesn't make it all better. In fact, frequently it makes it much worse. And so I want us to get the passage in its proper sense. I want us to make sure that we don't use it, as I say, to trivialize things. Because people will say that over huge suffering, and then they'll say it over the most insignificant thing. They get a brand new car. The car gets a scratch. Well, God works for the good. No, your car got scratched. It's not some grand theological purpose being worked out. Your dumb car got scratched. And so we have to keep perspective. And what I'd like to do in order to help us see the passage, to see the whole passage and see it in its whole context. The passage I'll teach you will come from the book of Romans, because now for several weeks we've been studying in the book of Romans. And just to kind of just give you that flow of Romans, Paul begins the book by saying, listen, you've got to hear the great declaration that Jesus is Lord. That's the good news of Romans, that through his death and resurrection, Jesus has proven himself to be Lord, that anyone may now come to him as their Savior. And against that great declaration is the great need of mankind, that we are not right. There's no one righteous, Paul says, nobody, not one. And with that, then, it's a remarkably great offer of God, that there is a righteousness available from God that is sourced in faith in Jesus Christ alone. That the righteousness comes from God, but it comes to us through faith in Christ Jesus alone. And faith has always been the key. God has always wanted faith in Jesus, whether it was Abraham or David looking forward to Jesus, or you and I looking back to the Lord Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the key. And he says, it's amazing. That faith is what can bring to us peace with God, access to God, and a confidence, a joy in any circumstance. And beyond that, he says, listen, if the death of Jesus achieves that, you should know how much more the life of Jesus brings. See, it is true to say Jesus died for my sins. But Paul says, don't you know there's more to it? That when he died, by faith, you died with him and you rise again, a newness of life. And now it's possible to have a new kind of life. You don't have to live out Adam's life anymore. You can live out a whole new life. And it's possible to have Christ's life at work through you. So you don't have to give up and just say, well, forget it. I'm good at sinning. That's what I'll do. You don't have to go nuts and say, no. I'm going to be good for God. I'll make a big, long list of things. He said, no, that's not it. The life that God wants you to live, you can live now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul shows that God's Holy Spirit is now available for us. And he can live the life of Christ through us. But someone hearing that could think, wow, if the Holy Spirit is going to help us live the Christian life, then there were no more problems at all. The Christian life is going to be like a greased egg through a chicken. It's just going to be so easy. No. Mm-mm. And so Paul says, you don't get the struggle of living in this world while you are waiting for that world. And so he says, if you're here last week, you may recall, he said, listen, everything groans waiting for that world. Creation groans because it knows this is not what it was meant to be. We groan because we realize that we are not what we are destined to be. The Holy Spirit himself groans with utterances too deep for words, because he's going to bring us to what we will be. It's a great thing. Paul says, listen, of course there are struggles in this world. And because we do struggle and we do suffer and we do have substantial challenge, he stops and explains to us the great providence of God. Providence is an important concept in the scripture. It's God's personal and continual care. And it's a very important idea that in the midst of any circumstance, God is there and caring. But the truth of it is, sometimes God's providence doesn't feel very providential. God's care doesn't feel very much like care. And it doesn't help to have somebody just throw a Band-Aid over the whole thing. Well, God works for the good. The truth is, what we need to do is understand what God is really working for. And so we need to have a panoramic view of the providence of God. And so that's what Paul does. He reaches from eternity past to eternity future, and he shows us what God is up to. And that's when Romans 8:28 starts having real meaning for us. That's the verse I want you to see, but I want you to see all the verses that go around it. So look on the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. There's one sheet there up at the top. It says the point of God's providence. And it starts with Romans 8, verse 28, the very frequently quoted passage, all the way down to verse 39, which is the end of the chapter. Okay? Now, I want to say to you, we are going to be at some of the great mountain peaks of Scripture in this passage. This is some of the stuff, the witch of which there is no witcher in the Bible, okay? So it may feel a little intimidating, but just stick with me, because I just think it's some of the most encouraging portion of all God's Word. Let's stand together and we'll take a look. Here's what Paul says to people who are in the midst of struggles and suffering, something about which he knew a great deal. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those who called, he also justified. Those who justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither any height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, have a seat if you will. We'll take a look at it. So we'll start right there, that Romans 8:28. As I say, it's frequently marginally quoted, misquoted, more than not. And so just take a look at what it says, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. As I say, people frequently quote it after some mishap or tragedy or challenge. And in many cases, it's used just as sort of to paper over problems. Some Christians use it as a sophisticated form of denial. They're in the midst of a great challenge, and they say, well, God works for the good, meaning I don't want to deal with this. Others use it as a way of distancing themselves from other people. They come in the midst of someone's pain, and so they say, God works for the good. And the message is, I don't want to hear about it because it's too much for me. But the reality is that we can't approach it cavalierly, and we have to be very careful to hear what the passage says. The theology, the wrong theology that's behind this, I think, is some people think that somehow all things are good, or that all things add up to good. And what you need, you take this verse and just sort of stir it in there, and like some sort of Christian Ouija board, then everything suddenly magically is twisted around and it's all good. It's not so. And so what we need to say, no. The context of this passage is suffering. This passage is not saying that tragedies don't occur. They do occur. It doesn't mean that suffering is not real. Suffering is real, and it isn't very good. It's not fun. And if you're in the midst of a relationship that's disappearing before your eyes, or if your finances have gone crazy, or you've got someone that's very dear to you and you're watching them suffer and struggle, it does not help to have someone come in and glibly say, oh, well, don't worry, God works for the good. So because in the middle of it, you say, wait a minute, is this good? So what we need to do is see the passage and break it down a little bit more. So follow along with me with some care. Please notice it's talking about a specific people. It says, for those who love him, those who have been called. You see that? You cannot interact with this passage apart from a commitment to Jesus Christ. Those who are committed to Christ, it says, love him. They are called, and as a response, they love him. I like this passage because the way he describes those who have faith in Christ is those who love him. That's an important idea, that we love God. See, there are a lot of people who think that the Christian faith is knowing a lot about God. No. The Christian faith is getting to a place where you recognize there is a God who loves you so much that you can't help but respond to him in love as well. It's not just a bunch of knowing, it's a heart responding to him, you see? And it's critical to get that. It's not that there aren't facts to the Christian faith. There are facts. But when you see those facts, it should awaken a love in us towards God. And if you don't have that love response towards God, you may not have the core faith. See, I'll tell you something. God knows the facts. What he wants is you, you see? And I've run into lots of people in my life who have a head knowledge stuffed full of the facts, but their heart is cold towards God. That's not a faith response. So the first thing is that we've got to say, wait a minute, this is for people who have made a commitment of faith to Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just about people, it's about a specific place. Please notice it says, in all things, God works. It does not say, God is the cause of all things. We've got to be very careful about that. And let's just be honest, because you and I have done plenty of things that we shouldn't blame on God, huh? What it does say is that God can be in those places, even where things have happened that ought not to have happened, where people have done stuff that shouldn't have been done. And God can still be in the midst of those things, and he can use those things amazingly. And that's where the plan comes in, because it says it's done for the good. You say, well, great, what is the good? Well, he says, it's according to his purpose. You say, well, okay, but what is his purpose? That can't be answered without looking to the next verse. You can't quote Romans 8:28 without knowing about Romans 8:29. And so I'll put Romans 8:29 up there, and I'll show you, underline it for you. The purpose is to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Do you see that? That's God's purpose. God's purpose is not helping us avoid difficulty. Do you know that? Because if God's big plan is to help us avoid difficulty, he sure did a crummy job with his son. You see? God's job is not to help us to avoid difficulty. God's job is to, according to this, is to help us to be conformed to the likeness of his son. See, a lot of us think the good is our happiness. So if something happens that doesn't happen to make us happy, God goofed. No. See? The whole point is, God is not committed to making our circumstance good. God is committed to making our character good. Do you know that God's principal concern is not your happiness? God's principal concern is your holiness. Because in the scripture, only the holy ultimately are truly happy. So what he's working to do is to change us, and he's willing to use even painful things to make that happen. That's very important. The process is to make us like Christ. And the point is, that's what all this difficulty is about. That is a piece of a larger process. You say, what is the process? I'm so glad you asked. That's verse 29 and 30, all stated in one big sweep. So just look at them, verse 29 and 30, because theologians call this the golden chain. I like that because it makes it sound as if we know what in the world we're talking about. But we can't. Oh, it is a chain. There are five distinct concepts that are linked together like a chain. It starts from eternity in the past. It goes to eternity in the future. And it's a magnificent statement. But do we fully comprehend it? Ain't nobody that fully understands this. Okay? But we can at least follow along. And so let's just do that. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Whew, there you are. Okay, break it down. It's a lot easier. Just break it in small pieces. First, start in verse 29. For those God foreknew. All right, you can get lost in theological wanderings on this passage, and trust me, many have, but if you follow it too far, you can miss the point. Those God foreknew. Watch this. This is deep. God foreknew. That means he knew before. See? Isn't that profound? But listen, this is reaching all the way back to eternity past. And what it's saying is this. You were in the heart of God before you existed. See? No matter what's going on now, you need to get a backdrop for that. You were in the heart of God before there ever even was a you. You see? You are the object of God's concern and love before you ever came. God knew about you. And then notice the next step of that verse 29. For those God foreknew, here's the next link. He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now that word predestined, boy, you get going on that one. Makes babies scream just to hear the word predestined. And let me tell you, that's one that worries people. And I have whole books in my library that are just given over to this one word. I have some books I cannot put next to each other because flames break out between them over this thing. But listen, that's missing the point, because the context here is not about God's sovereign election. That's the next chapter. It does get there. But the context here is about God's purpose. And it says he chose us to be like his son. That's the whole point. We are predestined. It's God's plan that we would be like his son. God wants many children. Jesus is the firstborn, capital firstborn, because he is above all and before all. He is God and truly God, but he is man and truly man. But see, Jesus is the first. God wants many other children in that sense. And so it's God's goal to make us be like Christ. That's where we're predestined, as it were, designed to be shaped like Christ. God's goal, this is important, God's goal is not to make you a great Christian. God's goal is to make you like Christ, to conform you to the image of Christ. There's a difference between those two. And it's a very important difference. I know for some of you it's like, oh, that's weird. Like you go to heaven and everybody's like Christ. They're like these little mini robots of Christ. Jesus has all these mini-me's, you know, of him everywhere in heaven. No, no. You don't get the great creativity of God. See, listen, God made all of us out of the same stuff. And look how incredibly different we are. So God has the capacity to keep us different and still make us all like Christ in terms of our character. That's the beauty of this passage. So please notice the next link of the chain, verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. See, here's where we come in. After God worked in eternity past, after he knew us before we could be known, After he designed us for a plan, then he reached out and called to us, you see? And I need to say this because it's important. Some of you, even in these recent weeks, you have been sensing God's sovereign call to you. Don't miss that. This is important. You may have gone to church a long time, but you've been coming, you've been listening to God's word, and it's awakening something within you. And you find yourself wanting to call back to God, as it were. You should understand that God in his mercy calls out to you, and you don't want to miss that chance. You say, I know you may have done church and you know the facts, but somehow within you, there is awakening within you, a love for Christ. And what Paul says here is, don't you see? This is all part of what God's been doing. You see, he knew you before you could be known. He had a plan for you from the beginning. Now he calls out to you. See, anybody who says they're a follower of Christ ultimately says, listen, this is what God did. Ultimately, that's about our test. That's the core of our testimony. Dwight Moody, he was sort of the Billy Graham of the of the 1800s. And he had one guy at one of his meetings who stood up and just talked about how God had pursued him and God had got a hold of his life and God had transformed him. It was a great story of what God had done. And then he sat down and there was a guy there in the crowd who was very theologically concerned. And so he stood up and said, you know, brother, you talked about so much what God did. Won't you stop now and please explain what you did? And the guy stood up and said, oh, I'm sorry, brother. I didn't mean to ignore that. My part was running from God. God's part was running after me. There it is. See, there it is. You may say to me that you have decided for Christ, and I don't deny that at all. But I say to you, the gorgeous truth is Christ decided for you, and that's what opened the door. You see, and so it's just a beautiful thing. So now look at the next link of the chain, verse 30. Those he called, he also justified. Justified, that means made right. That's really what the whole book of Romans is about. That's why Paul wrote the book. That what God did in his mercy through Jesus Christ is he made it possible for us to be right with God, to be delivered from the penalty of sin, to be delivered from the power of sin, ultimately even be delivered from the presence of sin, all because of the work of Jesus. That's all part of his plan. And then the last link of the chain, there at the end of verse 30, and those he justified, he also glorified. I love this one. You know why? It's in the past tense. See it? Paul is so certain that it's going to happen that he says, listen, from God's viewpoint, it's already a done deal. So he looks to eternity in the past and says, listen, God had you in mind before you were created. And he looks all the way to eternity future and he says, God's going to line you up just the way he intended for you to be. And now don't you get it that right now, whatever difficulty you're facing right in this moment is all against that cosmic plan. Nothing has come to you except that it's been filtered through God's hand. That's the point. You see, that's exactly the point. And so God isn't trying to push us away. God didn't somehow have you slip his mind. He didn't say concerning you, oh, yeah, you, I forgot about you. It doesn't happen. God didn't let some enemy sneak in, and God didn't take a day off. None of that. You see, the whole point is, listen, God's got a plan, and he's never faltered from that plan, and he's shaping us. So then, Paul says, well, what do you say to that? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? This is, when you read Paul's writings, especially the book of Romans, you'll see he'll say, what then should we say? That's his way of saying, how do you sum all this up? Okay? And so the way he sums it up is by asking four questions, and they begin with the word who. And so I'll just show you. Grab your pen or your pencil because you'll see it right here through the passage. Okay? Here at the bottom of verse 31, grab your pen or pencil. You see it in verse 31. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first question. So circle that who. Okay? And then look down at verse 33, because here's the next question. Who will bring? See it? Circle that who. And then look at verse 34. Who is he? That's the third who. And then go down to verse 35. See it again? Who shall separate us? See it? Now, here's the great thing about that. Those all four of those who's, they are all indefinite relative pronouns. Is that cool or what? Huh? No, listen, here's what that means. In the light of God's plan, who is of such a nature that they could challenge it? That's what that who means. In the light of all that God has put together, in the light of the fact that God was working from eternity past to eternity future, who is of such a nature that they could dare challenge God's plan? Then what would it matter if they did? You see? That's the concept. So start with the first who. Who can oppose us there at the end of verse 31? If God is for us, who can be against us? That if means since. Since God's for us, what difference does it make who's against us? That's the point. Who is of such a nature that they could challenge the plan of God? He's for us. And in order to prove that he's for us, look at the reasoning, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, this is God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, God didn't just say, I love you. No, no. God showed his commitment to us. He acted in history, and he yielded up his own son. Some of you have, you know what that is. You have laid down your son or your daughter into a grave. You know what it is to give up your child. God knows that. He's made that kind of commitment to us. Do you think he's going to back it up now? Do you think he's going to say, never mind. Bad idea. No. If he gave his best, you know he's not going to back up in terms of commitment to us. So who cares what anyone else would say? That's the point. Who can stand against that? See, God acted in history. This, by the way, is the distinct nature of the Christian faith. You can know what God did. You do not have to be a follower of Jesus. But if you are just a reasonable student of history, you will find out Jesus came in accordance with the prophecy of Scripture. You'll find out that he lived aligned with the prophecy of Scripture. He died in accordance with prophecy and, in fact, his own prophetic statements. But then astoundingly, you'll find, history testifies, he came to life again. You ain't going to find nobody like that. So you got someone whose life was predicted and whose death was predicted and whose resurrection was predicted. And let me tell you, you got a problem because you got to explain that in the light of history. The answer of Scripture about that history is he was God and very God who laid down his life for us. He's the Son of God who paid the penalty for our sins. And the point that Paul says, because he lived in that history, is, listen, if God did that for us, do you think he's going to back up the truck now? No way. Look at the second who. Verse 33. Who can oppose us? Now who can accuse us? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. See, the point is, who could accuse us? Well, no one that you want to listen to. See, Revelation 12:10 says there's an enemy, Satan. He's the accuser of believers. He'll accuse you. And can I tell you something? You know what really ticks you off? When he accuses you, sometimes what he brings up is true. That's not good. And I might say, some of us know what it is to have an unbelieving world accuse us. Some of you live in an environment, or you work in an environment, where someone will say, oh yeah, and you're supposed to be a Christian, huh? And then every sin and failure of the church is suddenly parked right in your front door. And you're responsible for it all. Huh? But you know who accuses us more than anyone else probably? And is more powerful than anyone else? Us. We accuse ourselves. And we can be brutal with ourselves. And Paul says, wait a minute. God's the one who justifies. Who is it that can make us right? Making accusations, that's easy. Who can make us right? God makes us right. He justifies us, you see? And that's the big difference. I love Paul's answer to all these accusers. Shut up. Accusation is nothing. Transformation, that's something. That's what God can do, you see? And we can be made right by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why you hear me saying, quit trying to be a good Christian. If you're a good Christian, you're going to fail. You're setting yourself up for accusation. Be a grateful Christian. See what God has done for you and live your life in response to that. It'll set you free in so many ways. Now, look at the next two. Who can oppose? Who can accuse? Who can condemn? Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the point is, who could condemn? The only one who could really condemn us is God, because he stands above us all. But wait a minute. The Father sent the Son. So he doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to save us. Jesus, he died for us. Oh, more than that, he not only died for us, he rose for us. No, more than that, he rose for us, and now he stands next to the Father, and he prays for us. So Jesus isn't opposed to us. And if you know this passage, just before it in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit prays for us with utterances that are too deep for words. So the Father's for us, the Son's for us, the Spirit's for us. Who is it that's going to condemn us? God's for us, you see? And then the last two, verse 35, who can separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? Listen, Paul knew all about this stuff. He's not talking theoretically. Or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. He knew all that pain. But as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. He's quoting there from Psalm 44, and you want to look at that sometime, because the point of Psalm 44 is God's people have always suffered as they have served him in this fallen world. It doesn't mean that they're not God's people. And so instead, he has this great word of triumph. Look in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than huper. We are super conquerors, he says. Not immediately, but ultimately, you see? Because we're standing against the backdrop of a God who's had us in his heart before we existed and has a future for us that we can't even imagine, and he knows exactly what he's doing right now. It boils down to, wait a minute, will I trust God now, the God who held me before I could be held and who hopes what I could never hope for myself? Will I trust him now? And the answer is, who else would you trust? And so Paul says, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, it's a huge list. It's the barriers that we might see keeping us from God, but the whole, he puts the one that we're most familiar with, just death, right up front. And for most of us, that's enough. And his whole point is, no, that's nothing to God. Why? Because Jesus blew right through it. It's nothing to God. I read of this guy who was a follower of Christ, and in his job, he had to go to cemeteries a great deal. And it troubled him as a follower of Christ that the cemeteries all had markers, born, died, born, died. And he wanted something that would be more of a testimony to his faith in Christ. So he designed his own custom-made headstone. And it said, born, and had a date. And then it said, born again, and it had a date. And then he reserved a space for his date, and above it he put, relocated. That's it. See? That's the guy who gets us. See? I do not say that you won't suffer. I say that God knows what he's doing in the midst of your suffering. I would not want to trivialize any person's pain or minimize it here, because there are people here in real pain, in real confusion. I just want you to hear what God says. Wait a minute. From before you existed, he had you in his heart. To a place that you can't even imagine, he has you in his plan. He's not going to let something slip through his fingers right now. He knows what he's doing, you see? Many of you would be familiar with Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of the great reformers of the church. He had the courage to stand against the church when it was wrong. And Martin Luther was just by nature a scrappy guy. He was a tough Augustinian monk. And when you read his journals and his table talk and so on, you just see that he was a fighter. He was made to fight in a certain way. If Martin Luther were born in the modern era, he would play football. And he would be a linebacker, because linebackers can go up and smack people in the head and no one throws a flag when you do it. When you look at Luther, you see sometimes when there wasn't even a need for a controversy, he made a controversy because he just liked to get in there and mix it up. He was a tough guy, but he had a heart captured by God, and he was convinced of the truth of the scripture. And in God's providence, he placed next to him a remarkable man, Philip Melanchthon. Really, his name is Schwarzfurt, was his name. Philip of Schwarzfurt, his little village, Black Earth village. He was such a brilliant scholar in the Greek language that his whole village translated the village into Greek, Melanchthon, to be an honor to him for what a great scholar he was. But he was the exact opposite of Luther in nature. He didn't look for a fight. He was a slight guy, misshapen body. He stuttered, and he worked always to find some place of peace between people. And that's great, except for God tied him up with Luther. And any place Luther went, there was going to be a brawl. That's just the way it was. And because he saw that Luther's heart was captured by God, he said, listen, I need to follow that model. And he was captured by God. It ended up in all kinds of challenges. He was one of the great minds of the Reformation. He really spoke to me in my seminary days because he's a brilliant student of Greek. And I reached a point where I just say then and say now, I love the language. And I read where Melanchthon had written, the ancient languages are the swaddling clothes of the Christ child. And it is only the Christ child who is to be adored. And he rebuked me that my job was not to love the Bible, but to love the God of the Bible. He's a great help. But he was not a fighter. And yet, following Luther, he ended up in battle after battle after controversy. And then Luther died, and he was left alone and made it through several years of great struggle and opposition from every possible angle. Finally, his body broke in a fever. He was laid in his bed there in his home. And the pastor came, and he read to him from Romans chapter 8. And he got to verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Melanchthon stopped him and said, no, read it again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us, who is of such a nature that it would matter if they were against us? And Melanchthon said, that's it, that's it, that's it. And then he died. I don't say that you and I get an exemption from struggle. I say that if we're followers of Christ, we have a God who stays with us in the struggle. I don't say that we know everything about God's plan, but I do say if you're a follower of Christ, you have been in his plan from eternity to eternity, and you can trust him. That is it. Okay, let's pray. Just a few moments. As we pray, many years ago, my wife acquainted me with the writings of the poetess Ruth Harms Calkins, and she wrote a little poem that is really a paraphrase of this passage. It's a prayer, and I'm going to read it. Maybe it could be your prayer, too. God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you will hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Satan, with all his braggadocio, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't. Disappointment can't. Anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The loss of my dearest love can't. Death can't. Life can't. Riots, wars, insanity, unidentity, hunger, neurosis, disease, none of these things, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen.